This is the fifth class on the book of Ephesians. Had a week off, so probably if you're like the average human being, you've already lost sight of much of what was said. We've talked about kind of a theme in this is, I keep harping on, well, we have this idea of what God has done and then what we do. And saying that often Christian teaching gets weighted over here, but it kind of it sucks the life out of Christian. I mean, it just becomes sort of about us, where I think that where our energy comes from, the source is always what God has done. And that's the source, not just, you know, in an abstract way, but even in a moment-by-moment way. And remember, I think I was saying that probably a more helpful way to look at this is not a balance that you strike in life. You know, you've got to think about what God has done than what we do as Christians, but a sequence that's forever in a fixed order. We have what God does and has done for us, and what that leads to in us is something that flows out of us and develops and shapes us. But if we don't spend some time basking in what God has done and just leaving it that, I think we end up dry, we end up shallow, because it's not just contemplating, of course, I mean, it's really plugged into through the Holy Spirit, but there is that sense in which we should spend some time there. And Ephesians really spends some time there. It spends a good 3.5 chapters exalting what God has done. Remember, I brought up the term of purple passages. You know, it's just bubbling up over and out of it what God has done. It does get to this stuff in sequence, and probably about now is when we'll see our own class begin to turn the bend here and say, okay, God's done this. Now so what? What difference does it make for us in any kind of, in our lives, you know, practical, or is it just something that's, you know, very cosmic and stays in the realm of, you know, poetry or something like that? It's not that at all. What Paul wanted us to grasp in the beginning of Ephesians was God's great love for us, leading to his grace and providing us with a heavenly situation. And he did that by providing redemption and forgiveness and an inheritance through all eternity. And this is what the human was destined for, what the Christian can expect or ought to be basking in. It's interesting, he states the conclusion there, what we don't want to lose sight of, what we're aiming for, what we're becoming, what the potential is, but then he begins to back out of the conclusion and say a few things. Most distressing, he says, even though that should be our nature, our real nature, our natural situation as it occurs is one of spiritual, deadness, death is the only way to characterize us spiritually. And we discussed what that could possibly mean, and in a sense, what it means to be dead and then made alive again. Once again, what God has done. He's made us alive and raised us and seated us with Christ. And then we had this huge discussion, of course, last time we met, which was we were saved by grace through faith. And we talked about how does a corpse receive salvation by grace through faith. And we had a great discussion. So, you know, there have been numerous things proposed, you know, as people look at the scripture and you get the whole discussion of free will going in Arminianism. And remember, I taught you the big, you know, idea of prevenient grace. You know, what does it take to make a corpse, to put a corpse back in the position where it can make choices for Christ, where be the beneficiary of all this great stuff of God's. And we discussed that and I think had a healthy discussion about it. Let's pick up the discussion there, and we need look at verses. We were in chapter 2, by the way, in case you didn't remember. We had the famous, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. And that's where we left the discussion. Would somebody be so kind as to read verses 9 and 10 for us? Okay, very good. It's not of works. What I'm going to say is, sometimes I think there's kind of an you learn this stuff and you get it nailed down really tight, and it's very neat how exactly you think it all fits together. You get kind of a pat answer. Well, what does that mean, and what's being referenced? Sometimes it really helps if you're doing Bible study to kind of lay the neat formula aside and start again. Look at it and say, well, maybe there's more there than I thought, or more there than it can be reduced to the kind of standard way of looking at it. You'll see what I mean here. Not of works. What if we take this term, what do you suppose we're referring to? Say, if it's not of this, what's being referenced here? Not of works. What works might somebody have thought would have... Okay, that would be one consideration. Why would you think the law? Mm-hmm. Yeah, well, there'd always be that Jewish idea, the works of the law. Now, one question you might ask yourself reading the book of Ephesians might be what? Well, let me. Excuse me? Yeah, who are they? Ah, so, well, Preston, you're lost. Well, one question would be, is he addressing somebody who would see it in those terms? Were the Ephesians Jewish believers who would have seen this and understood it in Jewish terms? And the answer has to be kind of mixed. That isn't one of the real strong themes, although he does bring that up in Ephesians. It's not an overpowering theme of Ephesians. So it might not be just completely the idea of works of the law. It is a good understanding, though, because in a sense, if you take the whole Bible, you'd say, how can a person be right with God? How can a person be, kind of the recipient of what God wants them to be, receive the identity God wants them to have? Well, it's by kind of abiding by the terms of the Jewish law, and that makes you right with God, and he blesses you. But my guess is that wouldn't be sensible to all people in the original readership. Yeah, very good. That's kind of what I'm thinking of with this. Remember, we said this already in this discussion in some ways, that we have in common with all religious people this idea. So, you know, what's at the root, what's common in all religion? Well, the idea that there's something there, something invisible, something beyond, some form, usually conception of God, and what that gives us the answers about life. And that somehow finding God and making yourself right with God, if you will, is and then receiving favor from God just kind of drives the religious mindset around the world, no matter what religion you're in. We're saying, well, in some ways, though, our faith turns that around, because it, a lot of the story, you know, the greater portion of it with Christian faith is God reaching towards us, trying to redeem us, because we're corpses. So I mean, I think that's where we had the discussion before. I mean, corpses aren't capable of a lot, are they? You know, 100 neat things you can do with corpses, you know, or the corpses can do. I mean, no one's going to write the book, right? I mean, they can't do anything, apparently. I mean, they can decompose. So what do we think of works, then? I probably lost your point there when I was ranting and raving. Yeah, he said, I'm not like other men or this poor publican over here. I give to the poor, I fast twice a week, and the whole Pharisaic program. Well, I think I'm kind of onto this idea that works here would be anything, any human effort that would be an attempt to, in a sense, reconcile oneself with God. Now, whether it would be seen by a Jew as a fulfillment of Jewish legal requirements, or it would be seen by a Gentile or a pagan as the things they might do, everybody would have this natural religious mindset, this is what I must do in order to access God and receive whatever it is God has for me. And he's just saying, it's not there. It can't be found. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. Our efforts to bridge our way to God are, shall we say, futile. Not of works, lest any man should... But then verse 10 says what? Is it God's in yours? Doesn't say his workmanship. It says God's workmanship. Okay, well, in any event, put it in big letters. So it's not... it sort of reminds me a little bit of Peter and Jesus in John chapter 13, when Peter promises he'll die for Jesus, and Jesus says something to the effect of, "You'll die for me?" Let's get this straight here. Who's dying for whom here? And what it will achieve is say, your works, it's not your works, it's his works. It's God's works. It's God. It's not that God is our project, we are God's project. You know, we are the recipient of, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. That we should walk in them. Now, this is another interesting thing here. When you think about it, it says we were created for what? For good works. And then you have to think about, what does that mean? What's that? What all is involved in that for? So we're not working our way to God. We're God's project. God worked on us. We were created for good works. What is being referenced there? Okay, and what is that purpose? Don't say good works. Okay. Well, I'm just saying, what does it mean to, we're created for good works for us to walk in? Yes. I think that there's, that would be the, Vicky's already scowling at me. There would be the tendency to think then that the good works here would be something that says, all right, so now these are our good works, again, under focus or under the microscope. I don't think so. I mean, I think the good works we were created for are the good works of God that we're to walk in, to step into his work of salvation, redemption, making the corpses alive again, and working in. Those are the good works that we're stepping into, not our, you know, not in a sense we're created for good works that, you know, all right, now we will all get up and do nice things for, I don't know, who do you do nice good works for? You know, the poor and disfortunate, you know, unfortunate or something like that. I don't think that's what's under consideration here. That the good works we're to walk in are the ones he's already elaborated. Have I got you right on that, Keith? Am I saying the same thing you would say? Right. So it isn't necessarily that he prepared, well, I mean, he would have, but I mean, not a good work for you to do, but the works he has done for you. Again, Phyllis. Since I think the good work is participating in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, being made alive as a corpse, I'd say, well, it's very specific for each person, but it's not a program of good works for that individual apart from that. I mean, I don't think it's a schedule of good deeds for the believer to perform. It's the participation in the work of Christ that's under consideration there. Yeah. I think what I came to as I was mulling over this passage is that I just think that's probably wrenching this particular set of verses out of context. On the other hand, what you say as a principle is certainly true, and then Ephesians will really get to it. What our part will be in all this, how this will blossom into issues of conduct for us, becomes very clear the second half of the book. But I'm not thinking that's what's being spoken of here. Once again, I say the good works are, we are his workmanship. We're not working our way to God. God has worked his way towards us. We're his workmanship, and we're to participate in his workmanship, but with his program of being redeemed by Christ. Let's read, 14 through 21. Yeah, Preston.
That's why I
was interested. Well, you know, but it takes us back into the lessons you missed. I don't know. You know, the monergism, synergism, how do you as a corpse respond to God, and what must God do to make you able to respond? I don't know. We can go back to that territory. But yeah, I mean, I'm saying it's the work that's been prepared beforehand is for us to step into that Christ has done to make us alive together again in him. No, but I'm just saying this is not referring to a schedule of good deeds for believers to commit. This is a reference to the work of Christ and participating in it by stepping into his salvation. Right. Yeah, well, whether it is a schedule of good deeds or what I'm saying here, which is it's the workmanship that God, what's being referenced here is God's salvation, stepping into it, His plan of redemption. Let's just 14 through 21, I think can be read. Well, actually, 14 through 22 can be read without elaboration, but for all the glory that's in it. It's another one of these sort of just very straightforward passages. Could I get someone to read it for us, please? 2:14 through 22. Yeah, we'll be skipping a lot here. Thank you. And I realized, just as you were reading that, why am I not following this at all? And it's because I wanted chapter 3:14 through 21 read. And skipping far more than Ryan even said. But that's a great reading. it's a great passage. But it covers ground that I don't really necessarily need to go into here about how this plays out in the church. My apologies. You did so well. You sure you don't? I don't know how I did that. That's it. I was reading mine, thinking, where am I? Why is this not making any sense to me at all? Okay, well, go ahead. All right. Yeah. Well, that would be pretty much. I mean, that would be one reason to include the 11 through 13, right? I mean, he's talking about. Paul tells us this idea that you were strangers, you know, you weren't part of God's covenant work with the nation of Israel. God's now brought this all together. He's you know, made us into one church together to work with Him. It'd be another reason probably to think that perhaps the works that are discussed in 7 and 8 might be being understood in a Jewish context, since that comes up here pretty quickly. But he moves away from it rather quickly and then talks about the church. He's done that before. We've seen him take the cosmic picture and then bring it back down to the church at the end of chapter 1, and then you see it then again at the end of chapter 2. You know, comes back around to, you know, how this work has expressed itself in the church. Is that enough to go on? My apologies. We do need to read 14 through 21, chapter 3. Right. What's that forever and ever amen sounds like what? What's that? End of the book. Well, it's not really, you know, but they say this is a doxology. You know what the doxology is, right? I mean, praise God from whom? That sort of the outburst of praise comes here, and it tells us, well, I think it kind of caps or summarizes what's already been said about who are we in Christ. The riches of His mercy, strengthened His might through the Spirit, the inner man, Christ dwell in your hearts through faith, rooted and grounded in love, able to comprehend with all the saints the width, length, depth, height, know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, be filled with the fullness of God. I mean, I say that is, you know, a sense of the quest of the religious heart. You know, to get to God and to be filled with all His fullness, and then this statement of praise, this doxology for Him, He's able to do even beyond what we're able to think about. The corner, yeah, exactly. It's just spilling out, right? I mean, it's why do you say cornucopia? Cool, yeah, cool thought, cool image to think about it. The question to me is, when we've said this before, is this is what we're about, gathered as Christians. But I wonder how much it kind of matches our agenda and where our energies are spent. I mean, it's easy to kind of get lost, it seems to me, kind of in kind of a busier and a more mundane approach to Christian faith, where you're not kind of this bigger picture gets lost. You know, you're more worried about fussy little details of things you're doing, and you kind of lose sight of this that just provokes this great praise, this outburst of praise in him. If you're cold to this, if when you read this, and I think if you're like me, often you would read this and you'd just be cold to it. It doesn't turn you on. It doesn't
the fire just isn't there. You're not reading it going, yeah, 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 you know, forever and ever, amen. You're not jumping up off the couch, you know, just saying, yes, that's what this is all about. Or, you know, you're not feeling it, so to speak. What does that say about you in that condition? What's that? Well, yeah, we're not a corpse. I mean, so somehow I think, you know, there's stirrings here, obviously, when we read this. I mean, if you were dead, you would just be indifferent to it. It'd be just so much blathering, yada, 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 you know, close the Bible, let's go do something important. But I mean, the fact is, I mean, I think we would read it and we'd think, yeah, but I'm not feeling it. I'm getting a 2 Corinthians vibe out of that, but I'm not sure where it's going. Oh, yeah, well, obviously, I mean, the motivation of this, as I said, it's a sequence that's fixed. I mean, it must happen, function moment by moment, not a kind of a memory just to keep these things in balance, but something that drives and pushes and animates us moment by moment as we serve Christ. But I'm just thinking, if we're cold here, and I think we're often cold, we have to see it for what it is. And what I thought of, oddly enough, was the parable of the sower, which appears in all the synoptic gospels, but let's just grab the one from Matthew, for example. Would you turn to Matthew chapter 13? Well, you're all familiar with the parable of the sower. The sower sows the word of God, and the seed lands different places. Would somebody read verse 7 for us? Okay, and then obviously if you're like everybody who reads that for the first time, if you can imagine, say, what is being referred to here? What are these thorns? I mean, the word of God is being, so sower goes out to sow, and the seed falls here and there, and then Jesus will tell the explanation of the parable. Let's see, 22, Keith, could you read that for us too? Okay, what are the two things that are the thorns there in yours? Yeah. Oddly, I thought, when you read these passages in Scriptures, like in Ephesians, and you think there's this remarkable sense of who we are. I mean, it should be, in a sense, the thing that gets us out of bed in the morning, the thing that gathers us together Sunday morning. Everything else ought to be pushed aside. All the kind of the weight of everything can be set aside. And I think, what keeps us from feeling that or experiencing that? I think, well, it's this old question of thorns. Now, obviously, we obviously often read the parable of the sower's kind of just initial encounter with the word, you know, as if this is what an evangelist sows, and, you know, within 15 minutes, your fate's decided. Are you on rocky soil or thorns or what? I think, but maybe not. I mean, maybe that's a misuse of the parable. I mean, maybe these thorns, the worries of this age, the deceitful of riches, or whatever it may be, something's got a hold of us that's choking us, that keeps us from feeling in a passage like this what we ought to feel, that leads to the kind of, you know, outburst that Paul makes. It's just my thought on that. We can leave it there. I said, what God has done and then what we do motivated by Christ at any moment, say, well, what is it then that does come out of us in light of Christ's work in our life? Well, what would you say? I mean, just off the top of your head, what comes to mind first? We've laid this big picture of Christ reanimating a corpse, making us live with Him in heaven. I mean, you know, to participate in the fullness of God's own nature and our own. Well, then, that can't just leave us alone. That must produce some sort of transformation in our lives. What would it be? What comes to mind first? Yeah. Yeah, to know that which is, you know, beyond sort of what can be acquired with human knowledge, and to be filled with the fullness of God. To know the heights, depths, width of God's love. I don't know. You know, I think we tend to look at what does the transformation of God's power in our life do to us? I mean, when I first became a Christian, I think what I first experienced that touch of was healing. I mean, psychic healing. I felt whole. You know, I thought, what on earth? You know, half of me has been missing, or, you know, I find out it's more than half. You know, I was a corpse. But I mean, you know, the wholeness of the touch of Christ in my life, you know, came to me first as healing. I think a lot of people experience, well, you know, sin becomes an issue. I mean, Sin's not an issue for someone who's not touched by Christ. Instead, sin's more like opportunity if you're not a Christian, you know, or possibility. You know, suddenly then this issue, is there something that can damage this sense of wholeness and fullness that I have? And you find out that's the only way to really get out of kind of sinning, isn't it? I mean, you know, because you know your good intentions certainly never work, you know, and your discipline rarely works. But the drawing close to Christ seems to work in that idea. It's very interesting here, though, that when he comes out with his list of things that come out of a person who's under God's touch like this, all kind of involve our relationships in the church. I'm thinking it's funny because that's where we probably fail the most. I mean, churches are not often pleasant places, are they? I mean, for every moment you experience a warm, fuzzy fellowship, you probably experience some of frustration, pain, and annoyance, you know, at, you know, God's wonderful people. I mean, don't you experience that way? I mean, I have. I mean, my experience with church is often a kind of a mixed thing, but I'm thinking the very first thing of the nature of the transformation Christ makes in life, according to Paul, is going to be our relationship with people in the church. Would you, somebody read us chapter 4, verses 1 through 3? Because this is where we turn that bend, what God has done to what we do. Okay. All right, so to walk worthy of this calling. I mean, the first thing that comes out, goes across this line saying, all right, then what transformation does this make? He starts to say, you walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness. What did you have there? Let's get some vocabulary down. I had lowliness. What did you have? Yeah, humble. I think where I had lowly, you have humble. Gentle. Patient, that's long suffering, and putting up with one another. Bearing with one another. I'll use putting up with, it seems a little less exalted, but yeah, same line, right? Different translation, same principle, tolerating. All right, well, think about this. I mean, what is the first evidence, in a sense, on Paul's mind? What happens in the transformation that kind of comes out what you do is that you become lowly and humble in mind. Interesting concept there. What would you say that amounts to? Okay, so you'd picture him as lowly and humble. What would that mean? I mean, what describes such a person? It's what? Okay, so that would be it. I mean, it wouldn't be, you know, kind of downtrodden and depressed. It would be in a sense of able to put others first. Oh, we're so good at that. I'm just thinking of all the things that are put on the plate of Christians to work on in terms of Christian discipleship. Why do these things never get there? I mean, it seems like all this other stuff is piled on them. You got to do this, got to do that. And I think, but can you get this? You think this is a mindset. I mean, this has to come from a different perspective of people and what they're like. Gentle. How would you think of a gentle person? Wimpy? Kind? Why didn't you just say kind? Why didn't he just say kind, if that's a synonym? I'm asking. I mean, what's that? Well, maybe they're different attributes, right? I mean, what does it mean to be gentle? Being careful with... Yeah, I think. So that you don't damage or hurt it. Drop it and break it. Jump in it with both feet and ruin it. I don't know. Yeah. You have to treat it... Treat it with a kind of the ability that this can be harmed. Yeah, exactly. I think that's. I'm not sure it's the same thing as kindness. I'm not sure it's the same attribute as kindness. We have patience. Of course, we're so patient. And then putting up with one another. What do we have to put up with? Oh, okay. So that's not at all an exalted enough idea.
No, I think
it does have the sense that you're kind of shoulder to shoulder with them, right? I mean, you're bearing the same, maybe the same, you recognize you're in the same situation and working on it together. But I just think the reality of church life is that we have to bear with one another in love. And it's very, when I look around the modern Christian scene, I see the proliferation of like storefront churches and independent ministries and smaller fragmentation of the church, thinking, well, in a sense, this might have positive side to it, but I think, you know, every silver cloud has a gray lining in the sense is I'm not going to be convinced that some of this is a failure to get along. And you know, that the fragmentation that continually happens isn't 100% positive. It isn't just motivated by a pure interest in outreach, but in an inability to actually work together and put up with one another. We'll just go our own way because we can't really stand one another very much. Well, I doubt they see it in it spiritual energy. I mean, I think they think that fragmentation was largely the sign of decline in the Christian movement. But I keep thinking pretty soon the church is going to constitute, you know, like three people, and they're not going to be too sure of each other before they have a split, you know, I mean, over something, because they will annoy one another that much. But I'm thinking, but the very first evidence that we're in Christ is this picture and that bearing with one another. It was an interesting thing I think Vicky heard Henry Nouwen say. They lived in tight community with one another and said, well, we have to forgive one another a lot for not being God. You know, we expect other people to have all the attributes of deity, you know, to be all about us, loving us and kind to us and constantly, you know. We're not. I'm not. You know, I'm sure I'm annoying. Ah, okay, that's where the loss of pride is. I think that's a very, probably finding out those areas where we're proud would be the great remedy to unlocking where we don't get to any of this stuff. Vicky, I just assumed he was in jail. I didn't explore it. Yeah. I'm just working on free prison there for a minute. I understand what you're saying. I didn't explore it mentally, but I understand. You know, that he's captive to this. He was a corpse, so now he lives and exists in Christ alone. So that maybe this is the only stuff that can come out. Well, the idea though. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. I say the Spirit providing unity there, a bond of peace, but it requires our endeavor to maintain it. Now, there's apparently a sense in which we can louse that up. It's something that's given, something the Spirit of Christ is striving for, but something apparently that we have to continually work at. And I'm thinking the stakes are... I don't say high, but the goal is high. I mean, we're fighting against something in our nature that is pulling two ways. The Spirit trying to create unity, but our own pride, our own nature, obviously pulling us apart, saying that some of the first evidence of the love of Christ in your life is that you're endeavoring to keep this bond of unity that the Spirit provides in peace. And I'm thinking, how many churches really do that? I mean, how many people are going to a church who are really committed to that? And I'm thinking, thorns. I'm thinking, what keeps choking us? You know, why can't we get there? I'm thinking, well, we need to. I mean, I think we need to recover that as the picture of sound discipleship, of being touched by Christ, of what it means to be a Christian, that this is not the kind of person who leads a faction, but the person who endeavors to keep the bond, and that's the person who's spiritually mature. That's the person who's in touch with Christ. But so often it seems like it's the other person who draws people away, who's kind of given the imprimatur of, oh, well, that's a spiritual person. But not if they're ripping up the church, they're not. Well, that's my take on it. Anybody want to let? What's that?
We lay down our own will.
Yeah. Well, I think we have to. I mean, the whole picture here is, I think, that it's not easy, that there's a lot working against us, and that it's going to be a real, it's going to take a lot of energy to get along with one another, to put up with one another. Sorry, Dan. To bear with one another. And because we will find that it's a challenge. It doesn't come that naturally to us on one level, even though I think it's what the Spirit's kind of trying to get at in us. Last word, anyone? Okay, well, we'll do lesson 6 next week. Thanks.